Well, most of you know we're doing this series now called The 12 Rules for Life, and it was, you know, a borrowed title from a best-selling book, and that all started with a Quora website question when it was asked, what are the most valuable things everyone should know? And I said to myself, how should I answer that? Sometimes we have so many things in the air. What are the 12 most? What are the very most important things? And so here are my 12 today. Number 5, embrace Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and awe without regret. You're going to need awe in your life, and without God, all your awe is superficial, maybe even fake. And so we need this. If you want to be happy and you want to be happy forever, that's going to be the Christian faith. Rule number 2, habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die. It's because life is a journey. You're going to end up at a destination. And if you go the wrong direction, you're going to arrive at a destination you never intended. So think about death every single day and focus on the things that will matter when that day comes. Habituated characters focus on things that are both true and lovely. In other words, this is your cognitive behavioral therapy. You have to tell yourself the truth because it's really easy to believe something that's not true. And you have to concentrate and focus on the things that are lovely, because it's easy to go the other direction. And if you won't think about the things that are true and the things that are lovely, you'll descend down a very dark path that's going to be disappointing to you in life. Rule number 4, which is what we talked about last week. Abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. You don't want to have confidence in yourself. That's like the Titanic. That's a sinking ship. What you want to do instead is have confidence in God. Confidence that God is at work in your life and that He's going to give you a good, happy ending to your story if you just follow Him. That will never sink. That will never let you down. That's abandoning self-confidence in favor of God confidence. Now today, a very hard rule for life, but this one is really big. Love all people, even before they love you, and even if they never love you back. And when you explore the depths of that, it's kind of scary, but let's do it anyway. 1 Corinthians 13, part of this chapter, my favorite parts, the parts that I think are most important for us in this day and age, are coming from verse 5, verse 7, and verse 13. Verse 5 says, love thinks no evil, and verse 7, and it believes all things. And in verse 13, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest thing in the universe, according to that scripture text, and that's not the only text that says that. The best thing in life is not a thing at all. The best thing in life is love. The best things in life are relationships, the relationships that we have with God and others. Don't ever get that confused. If your idea is, I will be happy if I can just get to this place, happiness is not a place on a map. If you think, I would just be happy if I can arrive at this income level. Happiness is not an income level. Happiness comes from relationships. It's what makes your life special, meaningful. It's what you need. The best things in life aren't things at all. Love is the greatest. Love is the greatest gift, the greatest joy. The best thing you can ever give anybody is love. Love is the greatest objective. It's the purpose of your life. It's the greatest ethic. It's how you go about from day to day. It's the greatest experience. Nothing is better than being in love, to love other people, to feel love. Nothing is better for medicine than love. It's the greatest medicine. It's the greatest path you can pursue. It's the greatest everything. The greatest of these is love. That's the scripture. And notice that this comes up in many different ways. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we have this text, the greatest of these is love. But that's not the only place. Colossians 3:14, above all these things, put on love. There are a lot of great things you can do, but above all of that, be a person who loves. 1 Peter 4:8, almost the same verbiage, right? Above all these things, have fervent love among yourselves, a passionate love among yourselves. Above everything else, do that. In Proverbs 15:17, it says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred. Like, it doesn't matter if you have nothing but beans to eat day after day. If you have love, you're going to be okay. But if you have the best of everything else in the world and not love, you're not going to be okay. James 1:12 talks about how important this is even to God. It says, the crown of life the Lord has promised to them that love him. In God's eyes, it's all about love. And a crown of life comes to the person who loves him. He wants you to love him. That relationship is everything. And if you love him, there's going to be a crown of life at the end. 2 Timothy 4:8 is the same. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to all them that love his appearing. The Lord just wants people to love him, to look forward to being with him. And if that's how you are, then he's going to give you a special reward, special recognition, special love at the end of your life. It's like the whole reason to wake up in the morning. In Revelation 21:9, we have this like culmination, you know, in heaven. What's it like? And the angel says to John, I will now show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is like the end of the Bible. There are only two more pages after this. You're at the end of the Bible. Well, what's so great? Well, let me show you the Lamb's wife, the bride, the people that Jesus loves, people who love Jesus. Let me show you that. And chapter 22, verse 17, that is the end of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it ends with this, come, Lord Jesus. I want to see you. I love your appearing. I just want to be with you. And that's love. So that comes up everywhere in Scripture as the pinnacle of human experience. And from the book of Song of Solomon, I know this font is small, but let me just read you excerpts. Because remember, the Song of Solomon is what Solomon wrote to his bride. And it's reflective of the way Jesus feels about you and hopefully the way you feel about Jesus. The bride says, your love is better than wine. I'm sick from love. My beloved spoke and said to me, he said, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. We're going to have an outing. Let's go on an outing. Let's go for a walk. For see, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. So come on, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let's go somewhere. And the bride says, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. And the husband says, you've ravished my heart. How fair is your love? How much better your love is than wine. And the bride says to her friends, I'm sick from love. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and my friend. And she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And the husband says, your voice, let me hear it. See, this is a relationship with God. The best things in life aren't things. It's love. It's love for God. It's love for other people. That's the Bible. That's just the way the Bible reads. And that's why we have to get love right. And not just the emotional aspects of love, but that's really important. And not just the charitable outward aspects of it, but that's really important. Sometimes people say, well, love is just a choice. And that's partly true. Love is a choice, but it's not just a choice. Love has an emotional component, what you just saw in Song of Solomon. And love has a choice component, like I choose to behave charitably toward you. And we want to get both parts right. Humans are herd animals. They are pack animals. They run in packs and herds. They want to be together. They're driven to live in family groups with people who are like them. It's like super important to who you are and how you function. Humans will actually die without love. That's not an exaggeration. People die without love. In the early 1900s, we began to notice that babies who were left in the care of orphanages, and not with mean people, but just sort of institutionalized, we noticed that they kept dying off. Even if they entered healthy, the infants would die if they remained in the orphanages and hospitals that were specifically for their care. At a 1915 meeting of the American Pediatric Society, Dr. Henry Chapin stood up and he reported that he had gone through the records of 10 infant orphanages and he found only one baby that had survived if he was brought to the orphanage under 2 years old. They just don't survive. Dr. R. Hamill from Philadelphia said that at the orphanage that he was associated with, no infant admitted under 1 year of age and retained lived to be 2 years old. They all died within a year, even though they came in healthy. They're just dying because they were institutionalized. And Dr. T.S. Southworth from New York City, he said, in our institution, when the baby comes to us, we list his medical condition as hopeless. Even though he's perfectly healthy, when he comes to our institution, we know he's going to die. It's because in those days, they didn't know that you had to pick babies up and hold them. And even now, you know, with NICU, we are allowing mothers to kangaroo their babies because they just need to be loved. And if you love them, they tend to live. But if you institutionalize them, they die. They're literally dying because nobody loved them. They were healthy, but they died for lack of love. Humans have to have love. You just have to. So today, a couple of quick subpoints to this main point. Love all people, even before they love you, and even if they never love you back. Act like you love the ones you love. Love all people, all of them. Love other people first, before they love you back. And take the risks of love. We call that smart trust. And love all people, even if they never love you back, and even if oppositely, worse than that, they repay your love with cruelty. Still love them. These are big ideas in Scripture, but you want to do this. All right, number one, act like you love the ones you love. You say, well, what's that supposed to be about? Well, you've heard the song. Even though these kinship relationships are so important to us that a baby will die without feeling like he's loved part of a family, even though that is so important to us, we tend to abuse these all-important relationships. So the old song, you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. Do you ever pay attention to those lyrics? That is so awful. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall. You always break the kindest heart with a hasty word you can't recall. So if I broke your heart last night, it's because I love you most of all. How awful. It's obviously unfair. You love me and I broke your heart. You love me and I done you wrong. I mean, that's so bad. Why do we do things like that? And as obvious as it is that that's cruel and presumptuous, it's not obvious when we're the ones doing the breaking of the heart. A long time ago, because I would never do anything like this now. Maybe 10 years ago, we were putting in a swimming pool, and it was all in the ground, and then we had to pour concrete around it, and the water was cold. It was about late March, about this time of year. The water was cold, and Teresa was in it, and she was bringing me a 5-gallon bucket of cement. Now, it wasn't full of cement, but, you know, it was a 5-gallon bucket. And we were trying to hurry because the concrete was setting. We were trying to get something done. I don't remember what the problem was. And the water was cold, and so as she was walking, she was kind of going, ooh, you know, how you do when the water's cold. And I was in a big hurry, and I was very wicked. And I grabbed the bucket by the handle, and she was holding the bucket with two hands, not by the handle. When I picked up the bucket by the handle hinged up and pinched her finger. And it pinched it pretty hard, you know, it has concrete in it. And I was in such a big hurry, and I didn't even feel sorry for her. She forgave me. But it took a while. Just yesterday. No, that's not true. You think, well, why would I do that? Why would I do that? Why would I hurt the one I love? And the answer, I guess, is we get so comfortable, we just assume they'll always forgive us. You know, I can trespass on you because you love me. And that's obviously wicked. That is so bad, but it's what we do. And so we're selfish and we're mean and we hurt the one we love. So we're saying you have to take care of the one you love. Act like you love the one you love. This is so great. Donald Miller is only 13 years old on Christmas Eve, and he has this deep thought that's deep for any age. But he's getting this thought at 13 years old. It's like, good job, Donald. He says, as silly as it sounds, I realized late that night that other people had feelings and fears and that my interactions with them actually meant something. That's 13 years old. I realized that I could make them happy or sad in the way that I associated with them. I suddenly felt responsible. I was supposed to make them happy. I was not supposed to make them sad. That is a big thought. That is such a Bible thought. And a lot of us haven't really put those points together yet as we should. Make sure you don't abuse the people that you love. Make sure you give them special attention. Make sure you give special kindness and attention to the people who are going to cry at your funeral. Seems weird that we should ever have to mention that. But we do have to mention it. Because what you're going to do, you're going to tend to hurt the people who are going to cry at your funeral. And you don't want to live like that. Act like you love the ones you love. Number two, love all people. Love all of them, emphasizing all of them. The primacy of love in Scripture. We've seen some of these Bible verses a minute ago, but look again. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love everybody. The Lord make you to increase and abound in abundant love. To abound in love toward one another and toward all people. We're just going to love all people. Sometimes someone will say, well, I'm not going to love that guy because he's such a rascal. Like, no, no, no. Love all the people. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, that is, account the other better than themselves. I account you to be more important than I. That's really something. That's love. Mark 10:44. Whoever of you will be first, then be servant of all. We're going to serve everybody. There are 7 billion people in the world, and we are going to wish that we could serve every single one of them. We want to love everybody, all of them. You want to love the weak people. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Edification is like building up, like the word edifice. For his edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. So the strong take care of the weak. We who are strong, we're going to watch out for the ones who are not as strong. That's what we do. We can take the blow. We're going to step in front of the bullet. It's what we do because we love people. We're going to take care of the weak. And you have to love even your enemies. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, bless them when they curse you. They say a bad word to you and you bless them. Do good to them that hate you. They treat you terribly and you treat them well. 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So you're just going to take care of this guy is a bad guy. He's like my enemy. I love him and love him and he loves me not back. Well, you still just love him. That's what we do. And of course, you love your brothers, you know, your Christian brothers, your human brothers. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to. 1 John 4:20, if a man says, I love God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother. So he's going to love everybody. We're going to love the people who don't deserve to be loved. James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy, who has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices over judgment. In other words, this guy doesn't deserve to be loved. The only way we could possibly love him is if we resort to mercy. And that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Everybody deserves your mercy. And so we love those people too. You say, no way. I could never love like that. I hear what the New Testament is saying, and the answer is, no, I'm not doing it. It's impossible. It's not impossible. I'll bet almost every person in this room could have a puppy up here, whatever is your favorite kind, but it doesn't matter. It could be like a Sharpei, the wrinkly puppies, and they're really ugly. But if I brought a little puppy up here, I'll bet every single one of you could love that puppy. Think, oh, that's cute. If I brought a tiny poodle puppy, if I brought a lab puppy, I suspect that most of you would go through life loving every single puppy you ever see. Now, if you can love every single puppy you ever see, oh, and what if it's got like a deformity, it's missing a leg, you'd still love it, right? So you would love every single puppy you see. Don't you suppose then that you could love every single eternal soul that you see? Oh, it can be done. So don't just take the scripture and throw it in the dustbin Because you say, I'm not doing that. That's impossible. Nobody could love all the rascals I know. Like, no, you could. You can love the puppies, and you can love the eternal souls, which are worth far more than puppies. Trauma therapist talking to a celebrity, actually. And the trauma therapist said this. Every time you meet someone, just in your head, say, I love you, before you have a conversation with them. And that conversation is going to go a lot better. So in other words, you meet somebody, and maybe they're a little dirty, maybe they're a little somehow surly. In your mind, you just say, I love you. So the therapist, patient, said, for 28 days, when I met someone, whether it's the lady at the DMV who's making me wait 2 hours or someone else, I would just assume that everybody is doing the best they can with what they have, which is really hard for a lot of us to accept. The trauma therapist said, every conversation you have is going to go better if you do this. And she said, it's true. It made a difference. So act like you love the ones you love. Love all people, every single one of them. And here it is. Love other people first, before they love you. Well, you got to go first. Well, we don't want to go first. We want somebody to be nice to us, and it will be nice to them. But you have to go first. If you're going to follow the Bible, you have to be first. Go first in love. We want to be self-centered, superficial, all those things. We want to just be normal. Like, I don't want to be a super lover in this world. I just want to be like everybody else. Again, you have to shake off that attitude. You want to be extraordinary. You don't want to be like everybody else. You want to be a great lover, because love is the greatest thing in the universe. Love is what this is all about. The human experiment is all about love. So you go first. Go first in word. What does that look like? Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words, upsetting words, stir up strife. All right? So I'm going to go first. You were mean to me. You cursed me. Now I'm going to give you a soft answer, and that'll turn away wrath. I'll go first. I'll give you the soft, good word before you give it to me. In word and in deed. So Luke 6:38. You give, and it will come back to you. The more cliche reference is what comes around goes around, right? But that is quite biblical, except this. Jesus says, when you give good, it comes back to you, and not the same amount, but a better amount, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So you start. They didn't have a soft answer, but you have a soft answer. You go first. You give. They didn't give to you first. You give to them first. And then it comes back to you after that. And so that's the way you go first. When it comes to love, you do it first, and you'll watch the echo, and the echo comes back with multiples. So you're going to offer the first smile. You smile first. Really, do you know how important this is? When you get on an elevator, nobody knows what to say. But of course you do. You just comment on the weather. If you're in a hospital, you say, who are you visiting today? But you don't just stand there and say nothing. You go first. And then this never fails. I have never been on an elevator, awkward as it is, and said something where the person just glared at me like, what's wrong with you? That has never happened to me. And I always talk on elevators. The only time I don't is if there's like such a little time between floors. But if I think there's ever any time, I talk. And nobody hates me for it. You go first. You smile first. You say hello first. You invite somebody to a cup of coffee first. You go first. You give the other person first place in line. You give the first compliment. And you give the first olive branch if there's been a problem. You go first. Go first in love. Don't wait for the other person. It's simple arithmetic, really. So let us say I start out with zero friends today. No friends today. And then I reach out to 10 new people. I go first. I reach out to 10 new people. And let's say that 5 of those people hate me. But other 5 reach back out to me. That means tomorrow when I wake up, I now have 5 new friends. Now, if I do that every day for the rest of my life, it's going to work out just fine. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the way it works out. Max Gunther is a journalist from years gone by. and a businessman, a bank president. He says, over the past 20 years, I have asked more than 1,000 men and women this question. What do lucky people do that unlucky people don't do? And the answer, lucky people are gregarious. They go out of their way to be friendly. They talk to strangers. They're joiners, meeters, and greeters. In other words, they went first. I'll give you the first smile, the first hello, the first cup of coffee, the first olive branch, the first place in line. I'll go first. And if you'll do that, this fellow, I don't think he even claimed to be a Bible-believing Christian. But he said, this is why people seem lucky. It's because they're going first. But of course, we do have a holy book that says you go first. You say the nice word when somebody else is saying something bad. And you give, and it comes back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Love all people, even if it's risky. And love is always risky. You don't have to make every possible risk, take every possible risk, but love is always risky. So we're going to call this smart trust. We're going to talk more about this next week as well. But love is scary. I mean, you're putting yourself out there. Loving family has risk. A lot of us have been hurt by family. Some of you aren't eager to go back home for Christmas and all of that. So loving family has risk. Loving total strangers is worse. That has more risk. Loving people who clearly cannot contribute anything to your life. So it's like, well, listen, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But clearly, this person could never contribute anything back to you. They have zero potential of contributing any happiness to your life. It's hard to choose to love that person. Loving people who are off-putting. Like, not only can you not give me something, if I'm around you, you're going to take something. You're going to bother me. It's going to require energy to be around you. And if you're going to talk about people who will actually try to hurt you, because there are people in this world who will try to hurt you, it's even harder still. There's more risk still to love them. But that's what you have to do. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:5, on the subject of smart trust. Love thinks no evil, and love believes all things. Verse 7, I consider these to be, in my generation, the two greatest tests of love, because this is what we don't do very well. By the way, some of the new versions of the Bible don't say love thinks no evil. They say love keeps no account of wrongdoing. In other words, love is forgetful of past wrongs. Now, I don't mind that in and of itself, but that is a very different principle than love simply thinking no evil, period. And so I would recommend the traditional reading of this text, and the Greek word is logizetai, and logizetai sounds like logic, you know, L-O-G. We're talking about love thinking no evil, not just accounting. Believing people. You have to want to believe people. You have to want to. Like sometimes you can't because they're clearly deceiving you, maybe deceiving them themselves. But you have to want to. And you know what that's like? It's like the opposite of suspicion. People approach you like you're trash, and you don't like that. Suspicion kind of just ruins everything. It's the opposite of thinking that you're going to fail. I just know you're going to fail. You're going to fail because you're a crummy character. You're going to fail because you have no talent. You're just going to fail. See, that's thinking badly of people. And you don't want to do that. Parents, put this 1 Corinthians 13 principle into play when they're talking about your children. Someone will come along and say, hey, your son, your daughter did such and such a thing. And the parent who loves his son or daughter will have an instant reflex that says, no, 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 that doesn't make sense. I'm sure you're making a mistake. I'm sure that's not what my son or daughter would do. I don't want to believe that about them. You know, love believes all things, and love thinks no evil. I just don't want to think that my son or daughter would do something like that. I'm sure you're making a mistake. Or Or if that happened, I mean, if my son or daughter did take something from the store without paying for it, there must be a very, very good reason. And of course, then we're crestfallen when we find out there was no good reason and our son and our daughter let us down or whatever. But what you just displayed there was 1 Corinthians 13. Like, love thinks no evil. I don't think my child is like that. And love believes all things. I want to believe in my child. And so you're doing that. That 1 Corinthians 13 thing, you're doing it with your children. Now you know you can do it, and you have to start doing that with every person in the world. So, Henry Drummond, I love this quote. He's 1900. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. It's a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinks no evil, imputes no motive, sees the bright side, puts the best construction on every action. Sure, I mean, if you're going to look for fault, you're going to find fault. But love doesn't do that. Love wants to believe in someone. Love wants to think well of someone. And that's what you have to do, not just with your family relationships, but every single person in the world. Never ascribe to malice that which may be adequately explained otherwise. You know that's not the real quote. I've sanitized that one. What it really says is, never ascribe to malice that which may be adequately explained by stupidity. But that's so unloving. It's like you just ascribed malice to the stupid person. You can't do that. Why does a person do what he does? Well, how could that be explained otherwise? Babies cry, but babies don't cry because they're trying to annoy you or punish you. You should put that in the best possible light. That's not why they're crying. Stop thinking evil of the baby and think well of the baby. Rescue dogs snap and snarl. But it's not because they were born predators. They're mistreated all their young lives, and that's why they do what they do. You know, give the poor dog some slack. And animals caught in a leg trap will often chew off their legs in desperation. It's not just because they're gross and disgusting. Don't think of it that. The poor animal is trapped, and he's just going to do whatever he has to do. You have to learn that people feel trapped. Like babies, they cry out and they make a lot of noise. They don't know what to do. Like rescue dogs, they snap and they snarl because the world has been hard on them. And like animals that are desperate, they might chew off their legs. All people are surviving by a thread, just hanging by a thread. And all people do really ugly things. We do really ugly things when we're desperate. We feel like our leg is caught in a trap, and then we say things that shouldn't be said, and we do ridiculous things that we thought would help, and they don't help. And we were desperate, and then sometimes it turns out that we didn't even need to be desperate. Our circumstances were not as dire as we thought, and so here we were thinking we had to act desperately, and we didn't, and we behaved foolishly, and then we regret it, and we hope that the people who love us will still try to think well of us, think no evil, trying to be suspicious like we're just lower life forms or something. Yes, we're desperate. We did a silly, stupid thing. And we're so sorry for it. You know, when you die, you'll probably say certain things to your loved ones. But basically, you're only going to say three things. To simplify it as much as it can be simplified, when you die, here's what you're going to say to your loved ones. You're going to say, I love you. Thank you for making my life better. I love you. Thank you. And I'm sorry. And then you die. That's all dying words. If you're going to die, you're going to use those three main points in some way. I love you. Thank you. I'm sorry. It's because we've all been desperate, you know? I need to get the bucket of cement out of the pool fast because we're working really hard and somebody's finger is being pinched and I didn't even care. I'm sorry. I did it because I was desperate. But why desperate? There was nothing happening there that required that. You were wrong to be desperate, but you were desperate. And so you did something awful. Again, our quote says, "It's a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be a few rare souls, not many, a few rare souls who simply will not think evil." There's another explanation, you know, for why those people are doing what they're doing. All love has risks, and we should always wish to believe people and see what they're doing in the best possible light. And last of all, love all other people, even if they never love you back. So you're going to love them first, before they love you back, and you're going to love them even if they never love you back. And worse than that, you're going to love them even if they repay your love with cruelty. Now we're in some pretty deep water. Not just everybody is going to be eager to do this. Matthew 5:44 again, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And again, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." You know, I'm spent. There's nothing left. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." It's okay, it's okay. I'm going to love you even if you never love me back. As a matter of fact, I'm going to love you even if you repay my love with cruelty. I'm still going to love you. I just will. Since we don't even love our families very well, right? You always hurt the one you love. We probably are going to have a really hard time loving our enemies. But that's what we're doing. Francis Chan, really popular author, conference speaker, fine Christian. He says, "True faith is loving a person after he has hurt you." I think that's really strong. But I want to make it worse for us all. I think it should be, "True faith is loving a person even while he is still hurting you." And that's what we Christians have to do. Micah 6:8 says that there's a certain kind of person in the world, follower of God, who loves mercy. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Just three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The people who love mercy are the ones who feel rescued by it. We love mercy because we realize that mercy rescued us. If it weren't for mercy, the Lord could have thrown us in the trash pile of humanity. But he didn't do that. Because of mercy, we are going to be on the thrones in heaven as if we're princes and princesses, all because of mercy, really? Well, that's the way it is. We feel rescued by it. Do you know the urban legend? There must be some truth to it. But, you know, as things get exaggerated, you never know where the truth is. Apparently, World War I ace Eddie Rickenbacker retired in Florida. And people say he would go out from time to time to the dock and feed the seagulls. And they ask him why he did that. He said, "Because one time I was shot down. I was on a life raft. I'd been starving for weeks. And we were in a bad way. And a seagull landed on my life raft. And we were able to grab it and eat it. And so it spared our lives." And he said, "I always just felt like I owed the seagulls something after that. The seagull family." And so he went out there and fed them. He just felt mercy, like, wow, you know, that's really something. And people who feel like they've been rescued by mercy love mercy. Luke 7:37, this is the woman of ill repute. Remember, she's evidently a prostitute. "Woman in the city who was a sinner stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears. And therefore, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." If you feel like you've been forgiven a lot, if the Lord has been so merciful to you, then you just feel like, well, I'm going to be a person who's all about mercy. And so we have that great song, "Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." I just love mercy. Mercy rescued me, and I want to extend mercy now to everybody I meet. I love mercy. From long ago, Dear Abby column, a lady wrote in, she said, "I was 20 and he was 26. We'd been married 2 years and I hadn't dreamed he could be unfaithful. The awful truth was brought home to me when a young widow from a neighboring farm came to tell me she was carrying my husband's child. What a frightened little creature she was. My world collapsed. I wanted to kill her and him. I knew that wasn't the answer. I prayed for strength and guidance, and it came. I knew I had to forgive this man, and I did. I forgave her too. I calmly told my husband what I had learned, and the three of us worked out a solution together. The baby was born in my home. Everyone thought that I had given birth and the neighbor was helping me. Actually, it was the other way around. But the widow was spared humiliation. She had three other children, and the little boy was raised as my own. I have never again mentioned this incident to my husband. It's been a closed chapter in our lives for 50 years, but I've read the love and gratitude in his eyes 1,000 times. See, that's how you do it. I love mercy. I want to extend mercy. And when I have loved somebody else, if they're mean back to me, I'm still going to love that person. Even if they're mean back to me, I will always love. It's just who I am. It's what I do. So there it is. You're going to act like you love the ones you love, and you don't hurt the ones who are going to cry at your funeral. You're going to love all people, all of them, no exceptions. You're going to love other people first. You go first. You're going to take the risks of love. Smart trust, but taking a risk. And you're going to love all others, even if they never love you back. As a matter of fact, even if they're mean back to you when you've loved them. C.S. Lewis said, affection is responsible for 9/10 of whatever solid and durable happiness there is in our lives. Do you understand that? You have to do love right, because that's where the happiness in this world comes from. You have to get this right. And not only is it responsible for the durable happiness in this world, it is the entire focus of heaven, the next world, when this life is over. So I hope you'll always live by rule number 5. You love all the people, even before they love you, and even if they never love you back. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe there's somebody in your mind right now that you know you haven't been loving very well. I wonder if before God, you would pray for that person, pray for yourself to be able to love them a little better in the future than you have up until now. And if there's anybody here who's never really yet loved our own Savior, I think it'd be so fine if you'd give him your heart right now. Love him like he deserves to be loved, because he is wonderful. He's merciful. He's been so good. So you just pray for a minute about loving whomever it is that you should be loving a little bit better.